It's quite a scary picture, and I don't know whether you can pick out there, there's a couple of the lions have got their mouths open there and are growling. And this particular picture of Daniel standing with his hands behind his back is basically saying, I am not afraid. And I wonder how many of us can stand and say when we're faced with trials and temptations, I am not afraid. But we look at these passages that we've sort of looked at over the past 4 weeks, and it seems to me that jealousy and envy, as it's known in the seven deadly sins, is certainly alive and well where Daniel's concerned. And if we go through those deadly sins, we have pride, envy, gluttony, greed, anger, even sloth. And in this instance, where no work is being done on the spiritual life, just the physical. And there might well be one that is missing out of that list as far as Daniel's concerned, and it could be lust. But I'd hold fire in that one if I were you. There we go. Now, if that doesn't say that that wee boy's lusting after that rather large ice cream, I don't know what does. He doesn't look terribly happy as he watches her getting stuck into that with his silly wee ice lolly. But as far as Belshazzar's feast is concerned, with 1,000 guests, I think lust is definitely on the agenda because it was their behaviour. They didn't know how to behave properly and with dignity and treat others with respect. But this chapter begins with a character reference for Daniel. It talks about him being distinguished among the administrators and the governors. He has exceptional qualities, so much so that King Darius was going to make him second in command. Now, that certainly upset everybody else. Nobody likes the clever clogs, and nobody likes somebody who wants to jump them or sideline them to get to the top job. Daniel hasn't asked for any of this. You know, he's not standing there in the queue waiting for somebody to come along and say, well, I'd like to give you this job just because. There are reasons why he's got the job, or at least there are reasons to be offered the job. He carried out his work with integrity and honesty. He carried it out with diligence because that's who he is. And he is that way because he follows God's laws and rules. And he wants to bring God all the praise and all the glory. So it's no wonder that there was all this resentment among the other administrators and governors. They deserved the top spot. They would no doubt have been looking forward to the reward of greater power and authority. So in their disgust and anger and annoyance, they start to plot. But they immediately become unstuck, because they can't actually find anything wrong with Daniel and what he's doing. They can't pick holes in his behaviour. They can't pick holes in his work ethic. And then they realise there is only one way that they can do this, and that's to put God, his God, into the mix. Now, we all know the old saying, there's safety in numbers. Well, here it is in action, because they all go. Now, I'm not sure whether all 122 ended up in the room with the king, but certainly there was a lot of them went. So they go to Darius and they tell them to make this law about praying to him. How flattered Darius must have been. Oh, that's a really nice thing. You want everybody to worship me. Oh, yeah. You can just imagine it, can't you, sitting there. I feel really proud and honoured that you would think that I deserve a law to be worshipped by. So he falls for it. And he gets sucked in to their plan, into their warped flattery. Law is passed, and for 30 days, no one can pray to any other god but King Darius. Daniel hears this, and the first thing he does is goes home and opens the windows and kneels down to pray. So that didn't have the desired effect as far as stopping him from doing it was concerned. because he knew who his God was. And he was not about to start praying to someone else. And he's done it all his life. He's done it in captivity. No matter where he was, he never faltered in this practice. We're told he prays 3 times a day. He could have done this all in secret and not bow to man's will and laws. But he follows in the footsteps of Solomon, who, while dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, says this: "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away and near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly.' And here's the crunch. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea. Uphold their case and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace." Did he know something that nobody else knew? We've already done the fiery furnace a couple of weeks ago. And here it's mentioned in 1 Kings. There's also Jonah. "I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.'" This has been important for the Jews. They keep their eyes fixed on where God's temple was. Even though Solomon says that the temple cannot contain him, it's a place they focus on to keep their hopes alive while still being held in captivity. When we pray together here on a Sunday, or in our homes, or wherever that might be, we pray with our brothers and sisters across the world. We are in company with them before our God. And the same was the case for Daniel. He was in company with his brothers and sisters wherever they might have been being held. Daniel is not afraid of what might lie ahead because he has seen God's hand already at work. His friends in the fiery furnace, where a fourth man appeared, alluding to Jesus in the midst of their greatest trial. He dealt with Nebuchadnezzar till he repented and bowed before God. The destruction of Belshazzar, and now this. There's a wonderful quote I found from D.L. Moody. He says, "Real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength." And that's paralleled with Hebrews 11. "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and you became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." These threads are so critical to our understanding of faithfulness, of justice, of God's power, because he is our power and our strength with whatever we're facing or going through. God tells Jeremiah, "I am the Lord, the God of all humanity. Is anything too hard for me?" A believer who knows how to kneel in prayer has no problem standing in the strength of the Lord. And that's a powerful message. That if we kneel before God, knowing that we are frail, that we fail, that we are weak, God will send his power in the form of his Holy Spirit. So the administrators go to Darius and tell him that they found Daniel praying. And the law, after all, is the law. The king has no choice. Daniel must be put to death in the den of the lions. And with one command, Daniel is taken to the pit. But before he's lowered into the pit, Darius says to him, "May your God whom you serve continually rescue you." Suddenly we're given a completely different angle on Darius. There's a respect there that he likes Daniel, may even have loved Daniel. And we see a man who's been manipulated into something because he was flattered by what the administrators were saying to him. His pride got in the way of listening to what the men were actually saying to him. The world is filled with people like that, who are very clever at manipulating others to get what they want. Governments, corporations, and sadly to say, sometimes even in the church. There are those who want their own way, and they'll go to any means to get it. And here's a prime example in this passage. These people were supposed to be looking after their communities, and all they were doing was manipulating things so that they could carry on being corrupt, dishonest, stealing, and probably killing innocent people. Another quote I found while studying this passage is from the Puritan Henry Smith. "God examines with trials, the devil with temptations, and the world with persecutions." And that's pretty hard stuff to hear. But it's in our trials, it's in the temptations, and it's in the persecutions that we have a decision to make as to whether we are going to follow God or not. And he will examine us at the end of time. Daniel knew he would be persecuted for his beliefs. And God could have stopped this happening. After all, he does have the power and the authority to do this. But something very important still had to be revealed. While Daniel is in the pit, we learn two things. The king returns to his room. He doesn't eat or sleep or has any entertainment to relax his furrowed brow. And an angel appears to Daniel and shuts the mouth of the lions and keeps him company. And here we see the parallels with Jesus. The pit is sealed. Jesus in the tomb was sealed in. The angel attending to Daniel as they did to Jesus after his temptation in the desert. This piece of art is one of my ultimate favourites, and it's called The Agony in the Garden by Francesco Terfizzani. And the reason I like it so much is because that angel up there in the right-hand side brings light into a very dark place for Jesus. A place where he struggled with his circumstances. The humanity of him suddenly became very, very real. Now, some folks talk about their guardian angels. Here we see them in this passage and in that picture as protectors and ministering to the deepest needs. In the morning, Darius rushes to the pit and shouts, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel replies, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shuts the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." Darius was overjoyed and no doubt relieved that his friend had been spared. And all this happened with Nebuchadnezzar's story as well. The king repents and issues a decree that everyone will worship the one true and living God. Meanwhile, the real offenders are thrown to the lions along with their families. And I suspect if you really take this on board, you will probably be thinking this is extremely harsh. for families, for the women and the children also to be thrown into the pit. But apparently this was Persian law, and the men would know this. They had no thought of the end result going against them, and they were faced eventually with the ultimate penalty to pay. And it was done this way so that there would be no family member left to go against the king, to even try and maybe kill the king. One commentator puts it like this: it was much easier to bury corpses than keep an eye on potential assassins. And beside, the example put fear into the hearts of potential troublemakers, or at least it should. There was also the covenant with Abraham that those who blessed Israel would be blessed, but those who cursed them would be cursed. So there is a sense of justice here, even if we don't like it or agree with it. God showed his power over the lions. And being able to get into the sealed pit, it was evidence no one could argue with, as the evidence is of the living Jesus Christ. The word spread among the Gentiles. The Jews would also hear that their God was keeping his promises. This is why he didn't stop what was happening to Daniel. He wanted the king to see him at work, and in doing that, God received the glory. His will was done in the sight of unbelievers. His faithful servant stood the test set before him with the help of the angel. People repented and believed in God long after Darius was dead, and there was hope for the Jews, which would be recognized in the reign of King Cyrus. We need to share our stories of what God has done and is doing. For those who have no knowledge of our amazing God, his healing hand is at work. His protecting angels are holding us in our circumstances, and Jesus Christ is interceding for us before the throne of God. We need no other gods, governments, or corporations. They do not hold to God's will and laws. They do not have his power and authority. His faithfulness to those who follow him is shown very clearly to us in these chapters. We have a mighty God who is faithful to those who are willing to follow him. And these words from Zephaniah sum it up beautifully. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.